Our text is taken from the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103, to introduce our study this morning. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. God presents himself as a father. To study the fatherhood of God in Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament is always a profitable study. In the Old Testament, as well as the New, we find him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A filial relationship between the Father and the Son. He gave the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer. It has been said that love only lives in the measure that it gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The most intimate divine revelation of God is Father. If we look into the New Testament, God revealed himself as a father to Israel, but only in a national sense. We wait until the New Testament, until the final revelation of God's power and redemptive love, that he is a father to each and every believer. And we are taught to pray, are we not? Our Father, the one in the heavens, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. Our daily sustenance give to us this day. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not even begin to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I've quoted that with the word order from the original, which is usually much stronger than our English version. God is the prototype, the great and glorious prototype of all fathers. So on Father's Day, the fathers among us should compare themselves to God. There are many parallels, and we find ourselves far short of that standard because we are members of a sinful, fallen race. But I want to deal this morning with Father's Day, a study of five fathers from Scripture. I told a pastor friend of mine yesterday, I check on him once or twice a week, and we're on FaceTime together, and he's in very poor health. And I was going to have three fathers, and he said, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I said, no, I've changed it to five fathers, five being the number of grace. But we will deal with the good, the bad, and the ugly, sadly, because we are fathers in a fallen, sinful race. And we have some very bad examples in the Bible from which we can learn, and yet some very good examples for the same. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The deciding and determinative word here is pitieth. What exactly does it mean? It means to have compassion. It means to be understanding not only of the role of father, but of the immaturity, the waywardness of children. And further, what we do not see in our English language is that this is an intensive word in Hebrew. We have call, nephal, simple active and passive. We have piel and puol, the intensive active and passive. And this is in the piel intensive. It's something we are to take note of and to focus on. The Lord pities us as a father pities his children. What an encouragement that the thrice holy God of Scripture understands us, pities us, takes intense compassion upon us, understanding our fallen nature, understanding our failures, understanding our weakness, and yet loves us and has compassion upon us all the same. Let us look at the five fathers we have chosen this morning. The first is Adam, a sinful father. And the determining word here is disappointment. Disappointment. With the fall of Adam, the human race came under the power and judgment of sin. We say that Adam was the federal head of the human race. The word federal here in theology comes from phodos, which means a compact or an agreement. When Adam sinned and fell, the entire human race sinned and fell in Adam. He was the first great representative man. The second great representative man is our Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the second man. All those associated with the first Adam are fallen and sinful. All those associated with the second Adam, the Lord of glory, are redeemed and under God's grace. So we are looking now at Adam, a sinful father, and the determining word is disappointment. When Eve gave birth to Cain, Cain was the first member of the human race to be born in sin. The parents had high hopes for the firstborn, Cain, the first human being to be born into the human race. And their hope was based upon Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, a curse put upon the serpent. And then in verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He, not it. It is masculine in the original language. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the fountainhead of all biblical prophecy, and this is to find fulfillment in the second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his redemptive work. Now we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Not that her offspring was the Lord, but implies by the help of the Lord toward the fulfillment of this promise. Could this son that I have borne been the promised Redeemer? Of course, she did not know the future, that thousands of generations would pass before the birth and the earthly life and redemptive work of our Lord. But she had great hopes that the promise of redemption would be through her firstborn, Cain. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. With the birth of Cain, Adam and Eve came to terms with the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. Because Cain was born a sinner, and early in life his behavior betrayed his sinful condition, the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. You see, Cain was born in the image and likeness of Adam, and so are we all. In the process of time, both Cain and Abel brought an offering unto the Lord. Cain rose and murdered Abel out of jealousy in religious worship. God established the principle of blood atonement in the garden. And unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins. Innocent life had to be taken to make an offering for sin and fully clothe them. Gone was the breech clout of fig leaves. They were fully clothed by these coats of skin. Innocent animals were killed. Their skins were taken to clothe Adam and Eve and to make literally a covering for their sin. In the process of time, both Cain and Abel offered sacrifice. Cain offered sacrifice of the fruit of his labor. He offered vegetables or fruit for a sacrifice. Abel offered the firstling of the flock, a lamb. Cain had a religion of self-will. He was going to offer the fruit of his own labor, and God had to accept it whether he wanted it or not. The Bible tells us that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. No fire came down from heaven to consume this. So he talks with Abel and said, "Let us go out together." I'm giving you something from the Hebrew text, into the field. He entices him to go privately and away from parents and the gaze of God. And he murdered Abel, a religion of self-will, and the first human blood ever shed was shed in religious persecution. So we see Adam, a sinful father, and the characteristic word here is disappointment. There were great and glorious expectations with the birth of Cain, but sin marred the human race. There's a great potential for either good or evil in the birth of a child. Considering that Adam and Cain's record is left for us in Scripture, we must take the greatest pains as fathers to rear our children in the fear of the Lord and to educate them fully in true biblical religion. It was as if Adam said, "You boys be sure to attend church," but their instruction was incomplete. I want my children attending church, and it's a wonderful thing when they do, but have I taught them the way of salvation thoroughly? He did not impress upon them as thoroughly as he should the utter necessity of blood atonement, blood redemption, as a covering for sin. Cain had a religion of self-will. God, you take what I offer you and be happy with it. I will do what I choose to do, and you must accept the fruit of my hands. God refused, and Cain murdered Abel. The first human blood ever shed was shed in religious persecution, and Abel was the first martyr. So sad, so tragic, the failure of Adam. Even as a fallen, sinful being, he knew the reality of blood atonement. Now, the second father, Abraham, a godly father. And the determining word here is obedience. Oftentimes, the greatest test in a believer's life comes later in life. We don't like to think about this, I know. We like to think that with some spiritual maturity, the big trials are all past. But if we read the Word of God, that is rarely, if ever, true. Abraham is now 100 years old. He's lived for a century. And 25 years of his life have been lived as a believer. Now comes the great test of Abraham's life. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass after these things that God did put Abraham to the test. The word test and tempt means something different, but they are used synonymously in Scripture. And said unto Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. An immediate response. Abraham was obedient to the Lord. He was a fervent believer. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Ishmael had left years before, had departed, was gone. Everything was focused on Isaac. What had God promised Isaac before Isaac was born? That in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All of the promise of your posterity, as the sand which is by the seaside in number, it's all going to be fulfilled through Isaac. And now, there seems to be a conflict between promise and command. And get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. That was probably Calvary, probably Golgotha. A 3 days journey to arrive there. Offer him for a burnt offering. Abraham was not only commanded to take the life of Isaac, but burn him to ashes. there seemed to be a great contradiction between God's promise and God's command. Abraham rose up early the next morning, took everything needful for the sacrifice, took his son and a servant, and set out for the designated place. What was going on in Abraham's mind? He obeyed immediately, without any hesitation. He did not tell his wife Sarah. Sarah was evidently weaker in faith than Abraham. It would only cause contention, an uproar in the family. So Abraham took the whole responsibility on his shoulders, did not tell his wife, did not tell Isaac, "Father, here is the fire, here is the wood, but where is the sacrifice? My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the offer." Abraham did not hesitate at all. We are left until the New Testament to find out that Abraham was a theologian. And this is the great lesson for us as fathers. To be theologians, to open the Scriptures for our families. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "That in Isaac shall thy seed be called," accounting, logizomai, we get our word logic from that, reasoning that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, and I add, even from a pile of ashes, from whence also he received him in a figure. I have the promise of God. I do not doubt that promise. I have the command of God. That gives me my responsibility. How can this take place? God must raise him from the dead. Abraham was a theologian. And typically, as a type or a picture, he offered up a ram that was caught in a thicket by his horns. Have you ever studied that out? These rams were awesome animals. And they were aggressive animals. And for a ram to be caught by his horns in a thicket was almost unbelievable. And yet it was so as a sign to Abraham. He took the ram, he offered it up in the stead of Isaac, his son. Now, you have seen pictures of Abraham raising the knife above his son. If you see the cover of our Survey of the Bible, Volume 1, you don't see that. You see Abraham stretching his knife to cut his son's throat. He wasn't going to plunge the knife into the heart. He was going to cut his throat and bleed him out as a sacrifice. And the artist, of course, understood this. Abraham obeyed. Abraham reasoned from the Scripture. And we read this. Faith is not static. It is a living reality. And it is active in response to God's word. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. He was already as good as dead in Abraham's mind, and God took note of this. He saw the ram. He offered up the ram in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, and I give you the English, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. God looked upon Abraham's heart and saw that he would obey God's command. And he took that for obedience. I say especially to fathers and heads of families, when God looks upon us, I trust he takes our hearts for complete obedience. And in thy seed, bah, raz, ah, in thy seed, zera is seed. It is singular. In thy seed, singular. But his seed was to be as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven. Why is it singular here? God is looking down through the ages to the cross, to the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. Where did I get such an idea? Galatians chapter 3, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. Paul looks at the singular and he said, seeds not as of many, but as of one, even of Christ. Isaac, being laid upon the altar, his father set to sacrifice him, was a type, a picture of the father giving his son in true redemption. Thus we have Abraham, a godly father. The key is obedience. He became a theologian. He reasoned from the scriptures. And we will remember that. The third father is Jacob, a loving father. And the determining word is partiality. Jacob had 10 sons by Leah and his two concubines. He had 2 sons by Rachel. Rachel's firstborn son, Joseph, was Jacob's favorite. And we must realize afresh and anew, and there are always those who will remind us that we are members of a fallen, sinful race. And as fathers, we are far from perfect. I say that in our favor, because we are often criticized. Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Think about that. He was the firstborn of Rachel. But Jacob showed his partiality and set up a family situation that would have far-reaching consequences. He made Joseph And I give you the English Bible, a coat of many colors. And it aroused the envy and the hatred of his 10 older brothers. When Joseph was born, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me home to my country and to my people and to my place." Joseph determined Jacob's life. And he showed great partiality. Now, the reading, a coat of many colors, is really a tunic of ends. That's the Hebrew. It was the coat of the firstborn, the crown prince. It had sleeves that reached all the way to the wrist, not the half sleeves of those who worked. The hem reached down to the ankles, not the short coat of those who were laboring, not the clothing that the other 10 brothers had. He was giving to Joseph the right of firstborn, and he was showing great partiality toward Joseph. This would result in a conspiracy. The 10 older brothers are traveling far from home to find sufficient pasture for Jacob's flocks. Jacob was a wealthy man. He had many flocks. But Palestine was a rather arid country, and they were moved far away. He sends Joseph, his trusted son, his favored son, "Go and find your brethren, see how they do, and bring me back a report." He finds where they had been, and they were removed. They had gone further away. He talks to a man who was there, and he said, "Your brethren said, let us go such and such a place." So there he was, far, far removed from his father's protective hand. Jacob loved Joseph as his own life. And he evidently thought that that extended to the brethren. Nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, fathers, we can misunderstand our own family. They see him afar off. And what did they say? The English Bible reads, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." What do you think the Hebrew says? "Behold, the Lord of dreams." Because he dreamed that his brothers would bow down to him. He dreamed that even his mother and father would bow down to him. He dreamed he was going to be head over the whole tribe. And they hated him for it. And they said, "Let us kill him. And then we will see what will become of his dreams." So much for brotherly love. They throw him. We've had some bulletins, and the back of the bulletin devotional dealt with this. They threw him into a pit. Joseph cried out. He knew they were intent on taking his life. The first sign of God's intervention was that pit was empty and dry. These were cisterns hewed out of the rock so they would have water, but it was a time of drought. And that cistern was empty or he would have drowned. Along came some Ishmaelites, distant cousins. They were headed to Egypt. And they said, "What does it profit us to slay our brothers, our brother? Let us sell him unto the Ishmaelites. We'll even make a little money on it." Who wasn't there? Reuben. Reuben wasn't there. Reuben was trying to find a way to deliver Joseph. Reuben, who committed incest with one of his father's concubines. There is nothing good about Reuben at all. A great disappointment to Jacob. He was a living plague to his father and to the family. But he was trying to save Joseph's life. And when he returned, Joseph was gone. What have you done? We sold him to the Ishmaelites. Let him die as a slave in Egypt. And for some reason, when the caravan came within sight of Jacob's tent, Jacob did not go out to meet the caravan on that occasion. Why? Because God had destined Joseph for Egypt. He knew it not. No one knew but God. He is sold to Potiphar, the head of Pharaoh's executioners, a great man in the kingdom. There, he learned the Egyptian tongue. There, he learned all the protocol of the palace. He learned everything he needed to know, for God would in the future exalt him. I'm tying a few things together that the Bible doesn't tie together. I want you to see them. After he became great, lord and master of Potiphar's house, a handsome man, Potiphar's wife, she must have been a trophy wife. Don't believe the flannel graph that she's a wrinkled old hag. No, it was a real temptation. She was his trophy wife. She said, come lie with me. Absolutely not. His fourfold defense is awesome. How can I do this thing and sin against God? Don't you honor marriage? There's no one in this house greater than I am. How can I do this thing? She lied. Potiphar cast him into prison. And there he was. And during his imprisonment, he said to the jailer, one of the high officers of the king, speak to Pharaoh for me and tell him that I am a Hebrew, stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. What difference does that make? It should have made all the difference in the world, but the officer never told Pharaoh. You see, this was about the 18th to the 21st dynasty, when the Chaldean shepherd kings overran Egypt and conquered the native Egyptian people, and Pharaoh was a Chaldean. And Abraham was from Chaldea. The word Hebrew means to cross over. He was a Chaldean that had crossed over into Canaan. This would have freed Joseph. But he was passed by. Because of his prowess, he was made captain of the prison, overseer of the prison. Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker were both cast into prison. Each had a dream. I'm going to run out of time, and we have several to go, but we'll stay with this. Joseph interpreted their dreams. 2 years pass. The cupbearer forgot Joseph altogether. And then Pharaoh had a dream. The cupbearer said, I forgot. There is a Hebrew, young man, in prison. He can interpret dreams. He was brought in before Pharaoh. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream. There was nothing that Joseph didn't show to Pharaoh. And he was exalted as prime minister of Egypt. There was grain in Egypt. There was food in Egypt. And in the process of time, Joseph's 10 brothers come down to Egypt to buy food. They didn't know that Joseph understood the Hebrew tongue. He spoke to them through an interpreter. They thought he died by slavery years before. They said, "We're not spies." He said, "You're spies." "We're not spies. We are all the sons of one man. The youngest is with his father, and the older is dead." He said, "Hereby will I know that you're not spies." He says, "One of you I will keep as a prisoner." And who did he keep? Simeon. And the Bible never tells us why. He kept Simeon. Because as they were talking, who speaks up? Reuben. He said, "Didn't I tell you not to harm the lad? I told you. And I tried to save him. But I couldn't." Reuben, the firstborn, should have been kept. But he went to the second, and that is Simeon. And now you know why. So the brothers returned. They found all their treasure, and the payment was back in their sacks. In the process of time, their younger brother had to come with them, and they returned. This time, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. The purpose of God and the providence of God may take years to fulfill. There are some times when we have to be greatly patient. We simply have no idea what God is doing. God's plan was for all the nation of Israel to grow into a mighty nation and go back and possess the land of Canaan. Everything there. Nothing in Joseph's life until he was exalted was good in and of itself. But everything worked together for good. Even Jacob's partiality, which was wrong, eventually worked together for good because God had a higher purpose. God's purposes are often much greater than we can imagine. Now we have to hurry along. Our fourth father is Eli, the high priest in the days of Samuel, an indulgent father. And the determining word here is disobedient. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests of the Lord serving in the tabernacle at Shiloh. They were wicked. They were immoral. They lay with the women who came to the tabernacle. Eli knew this. And here is a woman praying. Samuel's mother, Hannah, she's praying that the Lord will give her a son. And he says, "Put away your wine from you, your strong drink. You're here and my sons are going to end up fornicating with you." Boy, he's tough on everybody but his sons. But she said, "No, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I'm praying that God will give me a son." He said, "The Lord answer your request." Samuel is given to the Lord. He is a boy. And God establishes him as a prophet to Israel. He's there living with Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at both which the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things I have spoken concerning his house." And he sent prophets to warn him. "When I began, I will also make an end. For I have told him I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not." Israel goes out for battle against the Philistines. They are defeated the first day. They are defeated the second day. What in the world are we going to do? let's go to Shiloh and fetch the ark, that when it cometh, it will save us from the hands of our enemies. Not Jehovah God, not the God of all the earth, but a religious object. It shows the decadence of Israel. So Hophni and Phinehas bore the ark, and they came into the camp. And there was a great shout, and the Philistines said, oh, woe unto us. These be the gods which devoured Egypt. Quit you like men and be strong. We'll go out against them anyway. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. The ark of God was taken. And a man from the tribe of Benjamin came back with his clothes ripped and upon his head, mourning greatly in Shiloh. And people were weeping and crying out. And Eli is sitting on a bench. He's 98 years old. He's really overweight. And he said, what's the meaning of the cry that I hear? And the man came and told him, Hophni and Phinehas are killed. And the ark of God is taken. And when he heard mention of the ark, he fell over backwards off the bench he was sitting on and broke his neck and died. God's purpose was fulfilled. The house of Eli was judged. We must be careful, fathers, about the indulgence we might have toward our family. And now the fifth and final father, the Apostle Paul, a spiritual father, and the determining word here is grace. Paul had no family. I tend to think, and many do, that Paul was a widower. That he was married at age 18, as most were, and his wife died, and he was left a widower. Why do I think that? Because he was evidently a member of the Sanhedrin. And he said, when these Christians were brought in, I gave my vote against them. And he could not vote unless he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So in the providence of God, when Saul of Tarsus, as he was then known, became the first inquisitor and was murdering, capturing and murdering Christians all over Judea and Galilee, and finally was going toward Damascus in Syria. He went as a widower. He had no family. He had no children. On his first missionary trip as the Apostle Paul, he had a young convert at Lystra. The grandmother was converted. The mother was converted. And the son was converted. He had an unbelieving father who was a Greek. His name was Timothy. Paul saw his potential. And on his second missionary trip, he would have Timothy accompany him. And so he, in a sense, adopted him as his spiritual son. And Timothy was faithful to him throughout Paul's lifetime. A blessed relationship. It's a wonderful thing for a young believer to have a mentor. For a young woman to have a godly older woman as a mentor. For a young man who has great potential to have an older godly man as a mentor. God was at work in Paul's life and in Timothy's life long before the conversion of either, as well as afterward. I want to give three quotations from Paul as he mentions Timothy in his letters. The first is in Philippians chapter 2. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But Timothy was different. He reflected Paul. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Timothy was sent on those difficult missions, carrying letters to the various churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy was never a disappointment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing to Timothy, whom he left in charge of churches in Asia. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I have no brother in the flesh, but for many years I had a brother in the spirit. And after my father's death, he sent me a letter that my father had written to him. And his name was Timothy. And my father addressed the letter to him, to my son Timothy, a son after the common faith. And he later became a spiritual leader in a church in the Pacific Northwest. Brethren, fathers, when we can mentor others, others who may not have saved families, others over whom we can have an influence, it is indeed a blessed thing. It's good for a young believer to have a mentor and a father or mother in the service of our Lord. Now I just list some closing observations. We must always seek to be scriptural. Then we have the confidence of God's blessing. We should always pray over our failures and seek by God's grace to do better, especially within our own families. We should take encouragement in the reality of God's purpose and providence. Who knows what may be done by God among our own children, and perhaps even after we pass on. We must deal with sin in our families. Loving fathers, disciplinary fathers, who hold to the truth, who discipline their children, who bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we must seek to be the family theologian and explain the scriptures. My father drove long line for many years. He was only home once every other night or every other night. When Dad was home after his conversion, we had family devotions. 3 hours of family devotion. From the moment of his conversion, my father was a Bible student. He pored over concordances. He had a few commentaries. He had Bible study works. And my first training in theology was that he learned to reason from the scriptures. Become the family theologian and have what influence you can with your children, and God will mightily bless. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great example. Might our children become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might we do our part to honor His name and to have an influence within our families and beyond. My thoughts for Father's Day. Father, bless, we pray, our time together. Glorify yourself. Implant, we pray, in the hearts and minds of the fathers among us usefulness in the work of the kingdom of God. We do not know the future. We do not know what blessedness might result from our influence, but we pray we might know it to your glory, and we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.